Well, thank you, Kyle, and hope you have, as I said earlier, have been able to reflect upon this last couple of weeks as we celebrated Palm Sunday and Easter and contemplating the reality of Christ's resurrection. And today we're going to jump back into our study in Titus chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Titus. It's toward the end of your Bible. If you don't have one, there are Bibles on the chairs there that you can grab, and you can use that. In fact, as we've said before, if you've been here before, if you're visiting with us, also, those Bibles, if you don't have one, feel free to take one. And that way you have a copy of the Word of God in your home, and you can use that. But I encourage you to follow along. We're going to have some of these passages up as we go through, but I also want to encourage you to take a look at the passages as we're talking about them. We've been talking about, as we entered into this study of Titus, really what we're talking about is the practical outplaying of grace in a life. It's the actual working out of this salvation that has been purchased for us. And we began that discussion very early on with respect to leadership. And we talked about what leadership is. We talked about the qualifications for those who would fill that essential role of providing for the health and the growth of a church. And we talked that, and we pointed out that Paul makes very clear that if a leader is to be a one who would exhort with the word and one who is holding fast the word, and setting that example, that this should be a reality in his life. But this should be a reality in anybody's life that claims to be a follower of Christ. There is a substantive reality that has taken place within the believer that is powerful to change us. And so as we continue on in this section this morning, we're going to be talking about this idea that God's grace given through Jesus Christ is doing a work of transformation in authentic believers that will touch every facet of life. God's grace is going to have a transformational effect upon those who are authentic followers and believers in Jesus Christ. And that is not because of who we are, and it's not because of what we're going to do. Is I love that analogy that Pastor Nate gave of trying to work that out. But as a result of what God did for us and what God is continuing to do in us and through us as this grace plays itself out. So I'm going to encourage you, if you can, if you would stand with me, and if you're able. And I am going to read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And if you would like, you can follow along in your text as I read. Paul writes the Word of God, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession that are zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray. Father God, you are a God of incredible grace and mercy. And you've provided your word as a revelation to us of what you are doing in and among us. You've given us that scripture that teaches us all that we need to know about righteousness, godliness, and life in you. And we thank you so much for it. Lord, as we worship now in the proclamation of your word, may your spirit be manifest among us. And may you particularly be with me. Father, may you guide my words, and may they be yours ultimately, and this may it be your message that I preach. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So Paul has been talking in these last several verses to various classes of people, and talking about this outplaying of what salvation means. And so as we enter into this next text, we talk about this concept. We're going to talk about this concept of God's grace given through Jesus Christ, doing a work of transformation in those who are authentic believers that is going to touch every facet of life. And we're going to look at a handful of these this morning. What we're really talking about this morning is the work of God's grace. And so we see this in three ways. First, we see that God's grace brings salvation. I want to take a step back and I want to point out to you this idea of the work of God's grace by pointing you to the text, verse 11. Because Paul begins this section with this word for or because, and that ties this into what has just been said about all of these various groups of people, older men, older women, younger women, and slaves. And what, how this faith that we hold, how this following of Christ plays itself out in their lives. And he says, because, or for, grace has appeared. That's the primary aspect of that verse. Grace has appeared. And then as we move on in this text, if you look at verse 11, it begins with instructing us. That's grace. Grace appeared. Grace is instructing us, etc. And so when we're talking about this passage, what we're talking about is the work of God's grace in the believer's life. And as I've said, we're going to discuss this from three aspects. First is that grace brings salvation. For the grace of God, verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This isn't a new concept. Isaiah 49, verse 6 says this, I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus, we spoke last week about these two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, if you were here for our Easter service. And Jesus took them back as they were confused about this death and the claim of resurrection. And he took them back to the prophets. He took them back to Moses. He took them back to the Psalms. And he pointed out that all of that scripture talked about him. And it talked about this salvation that would come. The salvation that Jesus would bring, that God in his grace had ordained from all of eternity to bring about. And so we can go back into the Old Testament and we can see passages like this, and then we see them playing themselves out in the New Testament as we are instructed by the great apostles who are inspired by the Holy Spirit as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. Many of these prophets didn't know the full extent to which this was going to play itself out. In fact, the scriptures tell us that they wondered about these things. They were looking ahead and trying to figure out what does this mean? But we today have the incredible grace and favor of God to have the completed Word of God that gives us what we need to understand with respect to this grace that would bring salvation. And so, grace brings salvation, and I want to make a couple of points that I think the text will lead us to about this. First, salvation came to us. Salvation came to us. Notice in this verse again, 11, for the grace of God has appeared, or we could even say appeared. The grace of God appeared. Grace came to us. God is the initiator of grace. God is the one who took the first step. In our Bible time this morning, I was in our group and we were talking about fracture in relationship, and somebody pointed out that if I'm the one that's hurt the other person, in our human responsibilities, I'm the one that should go. I'm the one that should take the first step to make this right, because I was the one that fractured the relationship. In our relationship with God, it is we who have fractured this relationship. It is we who are broken and fallen. It is not God who abandoned us. God didn't leave us, but we sinned against Him. When Adam and Eve in that garden willfully chose to disobey Him, they walked away and chose to believe the word of another. Chose to pursue their own desires over God's, and from that time on, all of us have been imputed with sin, and we are enemies of the cross. There is a fracture in this relationship. But the great news of the gospel is this: salvation came to us. The Lord didn't say to us, you need to initiate this relationship with me. in order for me to respond to you. You have to take the first step. God took the first step in sending His Son to die. Grace of God appeared. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, not according to that working out, as Pastor Nate was alluding to, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time eternal. Now, I want to stop here and just for a second point your attention to that last portion of that text. Before time eternal, grace was given to us in Christ Jesus. Before you and I existed on this earth, God had already ordained a plan for salvation. God had already set about a plan. He ordained salvation in His own purpose and by His grace. And at that time, it was given in Christ Jesus. This is incredible news, because when Jesus says it's finished on the cross, He means it's finished. He means it's done. And this plan that's being executed and played out, this is a plan that was purposed and put together from all of eternity. And that passage goes on then to say, though, this: But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. So now today, and in their day, as Paul was writing this, and as the disciples, even prior to Paul's ministry of writing these Gospels, as they walked with Jesus, they walked with the Savior. He had appeared. He had come. God sent Him. Salvation came to us. And so this grace that this passage is talking about, for grace of God has appeared, is ultimately referring to Jesus Christ. It's ultimately, the grace is manifested. It's embodied in the person of Jesus. And grace appeared in Him, because He was the one that from all of eternity agreed to die and pay the penalty of our sin. But now has been revealed to us, this appearing of Him that we can know about and we can experience. And we can't, it's not just that we know it from reading these texts, but we can know it within us. We can have a very real relationship with a living God, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And that living relationship has transformational impact if we truly are followers of Christ. The second thing we see here in this passage is that salvation comes to all. I want to draw your attention back to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Bringing salvation to all men. Now, this is a confusing phrase, I must say. Because on the surface of it, it would seem to say that all are saved. On the surface of it, this scripture seems to suggest a kind of universalism. And I must say that there are many, not so much within the evangelical community, although there are some who are becoming more and more open to this idea that all are saved in the end. You may have heard about some, or heard some prominent people in the evangelical community that have started to open their minds to this idea of universalism. And it's passages like this, bringing salvation to all men. We need to understand, though, what Paul means. What does Paul mean by all men? Well, let's look at the text. Okay, we're going to need to go back, though. If you'll turn back just a little bit, back to chapter 2, verse 2. And we see Paul talking about older men. He says, older men are to be temperate, and so on. And then he, as he moves on in the text, he talks about older women in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent, and so on. And then we see him talking about young women in chapter 2 and verse 4. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their children, and so on. And then we see him encouraging the young men in chapter 2 and verse 6. Young men, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. And then finally, we see him encouraging the slaves in verse 9. Bondservants or slaves, be subject to your masters. Paul is talking about various classes and types of people. And what he's saying to us is that all classes and types of people have experienced salvation. Salvation was brought to all of them without distinction. In fact, the word here used could be translated all peoples. You've probably heard, if you've been around, if you're old enough to have been around any length of time, you've heard the word anthropology. Maybe you've never studied anthropology, but we actually get that word from this Greek word anthropos, all anthropos. Now, Paul could use a term for men. He could use a term for women, but he doesn't. He uses the general term anthropos, which talks about humanity, all peoples. So it's not that all are saved, but it is that all classes of people are saved. And we see this in Colossians 3:11. A renewal, he's talking about this regeneration, this renewal that's taken place, this idea, we say, being born again. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Clearly from this passage, what we can see is Christ is not in all. There are many who are rejecting him openly. There are many who are atheists who claim no belief whatsoever. Is Christ in them? Clearly not. But he's in all. He's in all types of people without distinction. There's no differentiation in the body of Christ between nationality, between gender, or between age. Any of those distinctions, all have salvation brought to them. Secondly, this grace teaches us. It teaches us godly living. In fact, if we read this passage, it says, "For grace is instructing us to live." Grace is instructing us to live. Look at verse 11 down through 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That phrase in the middle there, "to deny ungodliness and worldly desires," is kind of a prefix to the real idea here. Grace is instructing us to live. Grace, this truth of Jesus Christ, has an instructional or teaching element to it. Now, this word, interestingly, this word instruct could also be translated as discipline. And many of the very ancient people like Plato and Socrates and other great teachers would associate pain with teaching. In fact, I believe it was Epicurus that said that no instruction was without pain. Now, you and I, we all know this to be true. Because I guarantee you that the greatest times of growth in your life have generally been because of pain. They've been because of struggle and challenge. They've been kind of difficulty. And in those times, we learn a tremendous amount about how to live. That is, if grace is at work in us. And God intentionally takes us through experiences in life in order to instruct us. And sometimes we have the tendency to look at these difficult storms in our life as negatives. And in the middle of it, frankly, it's easy to be there. It's easy to be in that place and say, "Oh, this, I don't want to be here." And frankly, none of us does. But the reality of it is, this is grace at work. The reality of it is, and if we could get to that place in our walk with the Lord where we say, "Lord, you do truly work all things to good for those who love you, you're called according to your purpose, and this too is grace in my life to instruct me as to how to live." You know, there's a lot of you guys here have been around for a little while will remember those galvanized pipes in houses. But new houses have pretty much gone to plastic pipes now for plumbing. But you guys remember all those galvanized pipes? And if you think of an old home that's been sitting, and you go in there and you turn the water on, and what comes out of the faucet is this red, kind of red, rusty yuck, yeah? You turn that water out. Now, the water itself may be as pure as can be. It may be as pure as can be coming through that pipe, but what comes out, it is disgusting. And so you let that run for a little while, and eventually all of that yuck kind of gets worked out, and pretty soon you have drinkable, clear water. Yeah? May I suggest that this is kind of like the Christian life? You got these rusted galvanized pipes, this vessel in which we live, this rusted out thing that I'm walking around in that's just full of all kinds of garbage. And the clear, clean water of the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to flow through me. And what comes out? Yeah. And this is why oftentimes when we look at a brand new believer who's coming out of a life of sin, and I mean, when I say sin, we're all coming out of a life of sin, but I mean this kind of open, debaucherous kind of lifestyle, it doesn't change immediately. Sometimes we put these incredible expectations among people, they just become super Christians overnight. But what comes out when the fresh water comes in? Yuck. Now, again, you guys, if you've been around galvanized pipe, you know that that doesn't just, you know, you turn it off, it sits, and there's just more of this that's going to every now and then come. Every now and then you turn that water in, you've gone on vacation for a couple of days, you turn it on again, and you get more rust, more yuck. This is the work of God in us. But if we will keep that water flow alive, if we will keep this grace coming in us through fellowship, through time with Him, that fresh water will continue to run and it'll purify and continue to clean out those pipes. Grace teaches us godly living. It teaches us what to renounce, though, first. It teaches us what to renounce first. And we see here in this passage, I've kind of given you a different word here, instructing us to deny, or we could translate that, instructing us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. The idea of denial here is verbal. The idea of denial here is what we say. It's a confession. It's often used of people denying Christ. Well, how they deny Him. It's like Peter. When Peter denied Christ, he verbally said, no, I don't know anything about that guy. 3 times, right? I don't know anything about that guy. He's denying. He's, in essence, renouncing. And we are called, we are instructed by grace first to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. Let's take these apart for just a minute, though. What is ungodliness? We use this term, but what is it really? Ungodliness is to live in a manner that rejects the authority of God. It is godlessness. Ungodliness is to live in a manner that rejects the authority of God. It is godlessness. And this is where the world is. This is where we were before Christ. Whether we thought we were or not, we were rejecting ultimately the authority of God. And sometimes we continue to do this, may I suggest, and this is why we're commanded here to renounce ungodliness, because we still, from time to time, go our own way. We still, from time to time, when confronted with the truth of God's word, there's something within us that wants to go its own way. Or, more often, we have in our mind the way we should go. We have in our mind the way things are supposed to be, and we never turn to the Word to verify it. We never come to see what God has to say about that. And so the challenge to us is to renounce this ungodliness, renounce this rejection of His authority, and turn to Him. But secondly, we're to renounce worldly desires. But what are these worldly desires? Well, it's the wants and the passions that are in keeping with a corrupted human philosophy. This world is, it's got its own way of thinking. Now, there are different strands and, you know, you could talk about all kinds of different philosophical systems and all of that, but ultimately there's only one, and it's in opposition to God. We're told very clearly in God's Word that this world is a system under the control of the enemy. Satan is the god of this world. This world is corrupt. This world is broken. And this world has a philosophy. And sometimes we think that philosophy, that philosophical ideas that this world brings, that we think them benign. We think them kind of just passive. But I guarantee you they're not. Satan is at work. He is like a lion who's roaring around seeking whom he devour. And he takes these world philosophies. He takes these images of that you find on television and the philosophies that are built in, and he forces them or brings them to you. He wants you to adopt them. He wants me to adopt them. We're surrounded by it. And we are, as believers, instructed by the grace of God to renounce those worldly desires. To take a step back and acknowledge this world has a philosophy, has a way of thinking that's contrary to what God wants from us. We are called as people of God to be countercultural. You know, it's interesting to me that we live in a society where countercultural is really popular. And yet, what is the truly countercultural thing? The truly countercultural thing today in our society is to walk faithfully with the Lord. The truly countercultural today, the thought today, is to say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Him. That's countercultural. The countercultural thing is not to buy into the world's full of philosophical systems, but to renounce those systems. But we don't just turn away. Oh, let me back up. Isaiah 55:7, just the Old Testament, as we look about and through the New Testament, challenges to do this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil. Romans 13:12, therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness. This is all built within that idea of what we turn away or deny or renounce, ungodliness and worldly passions. But we're also, the grace teaches us what to embrace. So that's what we renounce, but what do we embrace? There are three adverbs here that modify this idea of living. Sensibly, righteously, and godly. We are to live sensibly, we are to live righteously, and we are to live godly. Those are to be done in this present age. We're going to talk just a moment about what's to come in this future hope that we have. But there is a present reality of life today. This transformational work of God's grace in our lives should be playing itself out in this present day. And in my mind, that gives me hope. It gives me an encouragement to know that I'm not alone as I wrestle against sin in this world. God's grace is at work in me. God's grace is the one that's instructing and disciplining and teaching me. And He's going to use you. He's going to use His Word. He's going to use all kinds of circumstances in my life to bring me to this place where I can grow. And it's not dependent upon me. But let's look at these sensibly. We've talked about this idea of sensibly before. Really, it's with sane thought processes. Sensibility or sense, this idea is really to think correctly. And the idea is to be not sensible is literally to be insane. Okay? If you think about it, when the world turns away from God, what can be more insane than that? What could be more insane than to reject the creator of the universe? What could be more insane than to say there is no God? It is sensibility, or sensibly, excuse me, is this correct way of thinking. So we are to pursue, we are to live in a way that we embrace the right kind of thinking. Well, how does that come about? Does it not come about through the instruction of God's Word? As we meditate upon it, as we study, as we work with it in our own hearts, and He teaches us how to think. But we also, this idea has, it's inward. This idea of what's going on inside of me, what I'm telling myself, what I'm thinking inside. And we're to live righteously. Well, what is righteously? It's in keeping with God's character. We're to live in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We're to live like God. We're to imitate Him. And He is, in fact, that the Psalms say that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. If righteousness is at the foundation, at the core of His throne, then shouldn't we seek to live righteously? Now, you may have in your translation, justly. Those ideas in the Old Testament are kind of separated out, righteousness and justice, but in the New Testament, they're brought together in the same idea. Righteousness and justice are brought together. It's the carrying out of right living and the application of right living. But this is outward. This has to do with our relationships. This has to do with how I behave among you. This has to do about how you behave with your neighbor. So sensibly is what's going on inside of me. Righteously is what's going on outside of me with regard to other people. And then finally we have godly. What is to live godly? It's to live with devotion to God. To be devoted to Him. Devoted. You know, I know that in the church we often get hung up on this kind of legalistic way of approaching God. We feel like, I've got to read my Bible every day, I've got to pray, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. And you know what? We end up, like Pastor Nate was saying earlier, with this little motivation that we're trying to get to God. Ultimately, it is God's grace that is at work in us, instructing us to this. It is His work in us. It's His fruit that plays itself out in us. We're to walk by the power of His Spirit. But, and I don't know how these two things work together, but we are also to work with the Lord, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what is it that we're working toward? What is it that we're embracing? A devotion to God. What does that devotion look like? Well, I've already alluded to it a couple of times, but wouldn't it be a devotion to His Word? This is His revelation to us. It's His instruction. It's His manual, if you will, for life. But wouldn't it also involve prayer? Wouldn't I devote myself to prayer? May I suggest to you that prayer is probably one of the greatest acts of faith that we can express? Prayer? Is that something you're embracing? I pray that the Lord would do a work in His church as a whole, but especially here in Cornerstone as we work together, that God would lead this body of believers and make us an example of a people who are devoted to prayer, who are devoted to an understanding that God wants to work through us, but He will not share His glory with anyone else or anything else. And prayer will assign the glory of great things to God alone. So let's be a people who are devoted to prayer. This is upward. We've had our inward, outward, this is upward. As we move on, we find that grace awakens anticipation in us. Grace awakens anticipation. Instructing us to deny ungodliness, verse 12, and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, but looking for. Now, this word looking for, really, we can translate waiting expectantly or anticipating. It's not just looking for, but it is looking for. It is anticipation. And this is what grace awakens in us. It awakens an anticipation, a looking for, an expectation that something great is going to happen. We are looking for. Well, what are we looking for? We're looking for a blessed hope and the appearing of glory, the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so we see that first, grace awakens anticipation by stirring a hope of future blessing. It stirs the hope of future blessing. Now, I want to talk for a minute about this anticipation of this blessed hope. And first, I want to answer the question, what is hope? And I want to point you to a couple of passages. If you'll turn back, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible, Titus 1, 1 and 2. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, upon the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. This hope is built upon God's promise. And what does that text tell us? God can't lie. This hope is not a hope like children have. Oh, I hope it comes. I hope I get that. I hope we win. I hope for this or I hope for that. This hope is not that kind of hope. It is a confident hope. It is a looking ahead, an anticipation of what we know will be, but we just can't see yet. And it's built upon God's promise. And we know His faithfulness will make it happen. Titus 3, 5 and 7. If you turn over there. Titus 3, 5 through 7. He saved us. Not on the basis of works or deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is this hope? It's according to His mercy. And it's by His grace, and it's not on the basis of my works. And I got to tell you, this is encouraging to me because I know in my own life that if I felt like this were a basis upon what I did, I would be in and out and in and out and in and out. One day I would feel close to the Lord and feel like that, oh yeah, I've got reason to hope. And the next day I'd be in total despair. And maybe you've experienced that in your own life.
Because one day you think, oh yeah, I'm right with the Lord. I'm right with the Lord. And the next day, man, I'm not right with the Lord. I'm not. This isn't built around you. It's built upon His promise to you. It's based on His mercy and His grace that He gave you out of His plan from all of eternity and that He completed in Christ. Stop striving to achieve hope. Hope is an issue of faith. It is quintessentially faith, a confidence in what God did. And when He in His Word says to you, if you believe in Me, you're saved. Rest in that truth. That's hope. What's blessing? Well, these same passages, upon the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, this eternal life that we have. That's an aspect of this hope that we have. It's looking ahead to this eternity that we will spend with Christ. But notice in this verse we read in 5 through 7, that we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's not as though this eternal life that we have is just kind of this ticket that gets us an entrance into this kingdom. And then we're kind of there. Maybe we're allowed to sit kind of back in the back area there while the angels and all this glory takes place. No, we are heirs. We are co-heirs with Christ. This blessing that we have is we are brought to a place in our relationship with the Lord where He views us with the righteousness of His own Son. And when we brought in, we are called brothers. We will feast at the table and dine with the King. We're not going to be in the back seat. We're going to be in the front. Together, glorifying the King. This is a blessed hope. Yes, there will be awe and reverence, and we will be falling down and giving glory. But there will be incredible exaltation and joy and feasting and excitement. Some people think of heaven as this idea of this boring idea of playing harps and stuff. No. No, there's this hope that we have. Finally, grace awakens anticipation by spurring the heart for Christ's coming. We read on in this text that we are anticipating or looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the appearing. But what is this appearing? I want to just take you to a few little passages here. If you will quickly turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's just a few pages back. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look at verse 14. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly talking about this future coming of Christ. Keep it until this appearing. It is a future thing. And if you look just a little bit ahead to 2 Timothy chapter 1, you don't have to go far. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This appearing was His first coming. Notice that Paul, back in our passage in Titus, and we'll look at this real quickly again, has already talked about this appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and then verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. This is probably, because it's referring to the judgment, referring to the second coming of Christ, His appearing. And then, of course, in verse 8, we are told, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Now, I would suggest that in that one there, it's both. We've loved His appearing, and we've loved His appearing. We've loved the fact that He came, and we recognize that He purchased me on a cross. But I also am loving this idea that He's coming back for me. He's coming. His appearing in Titus 2:11, for the grace has appeared. That grace that has appeared, that's Jesus Christ in His bodily form. And now this verse that we're looking at, anticipating the future appearing of God, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time to take apart this profound statement about the deity of Christ, but you can see it pretty clearly there. The glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's debate about this, but I would suggest that if you look at this in its context, it's talking about Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. He is God. So we come full circle. God's grace given through Jesus Christ is doing a work of transformation in authentic believers that will touch every facet of life. It touches your past. It touches your present. And it touches your future. It touches the way you speak. It touches the way you live. It touches how you interact with others. It touches how you devote yourself. It touches everything about the way we live in this day. We talk a great deal about authenticity. This is a buzzword today, but what is authenticity? I would suggest that there is an aspect of this discussion of authenticity that's good. But it's not simply a willingness to let my hair down or to be open about my personal failure. Now, authenticity can be these things. If I'm stuffy because I'm trying to impress you, then I'm not being authentic. If I'm thinking that I have to be perfect, and so I'm hiding my life from you and not confessing that I'm a sinner, that's not authenticity. And so in this sense, authenticity is being willing to be open with you about who I am, that I am broken and that I sin, I fail, I will disappoint. And I can be totally open about that because I know that God saved me and we're all in this boat together. And that is an aspect of authenticity, but it's not simply that. Authenticity is a growing evidence of God's grace in my life choices. A growing evidence of the work of God's grace in my life choices. Now you say, Kelly, how does that authenticity? Well, if I say, and I say I believe with all of my heart that the transforming work of God's grace is in me, if I say that He is Lord, if I say that I believe Him and I want to obey Him, and then I go and do whatever it is that I want to do when I want to do it with no regard for any that I just said, how can that be authentic? And I believe that this is part of what the world is struggling with. This is part of it because they're looking at some that goes on within the church and they're not seeing this connection between a statement of faith and a real living out of faith. They see all the glitz. They see all the entertainment, wonderful music, and all the things that happen on a Sunday morning and all the excitement. And they see people excited. And then they interact with them at work and there's absolutely no difference between that life and anyone else. How is that authenticity? Now, please, there's grace here. God takes you where you are. He takes you where you are. But we are to renounce worldly desires and ungodliness. And this should be our passion. And we are to embrace godly living. And this should be our passion. And it should begin to play itself out as that clean water rushes through and pushes out all that junk in my life. So I challenge you this morning, where are you at in this? Kyle's going to come and close us in a final song. But as he does, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given. Lord, your word is true. And may you use it, Lord, to shape us, challenge us. And may you transform us by your grace, Lord. And we look to you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.